Gone Fishing. In times past, the sign bearing that message could be seen on shops of various kinds. Kids would sometimes skip school to head to the local fishing hole. Fathers would take sons, and maybe occasionally daughters, out fishing, just as their father had done years before. I was a little concerned when I put out on our sign out front, the Sunday evening service, Gone Fishing, that people would think we weren't having church, that I was going fishing. It's not me, it's just the name of the sermon. But a lot of people enjoy fishing, from the famous to the unknown, from the wealthiest to the poorest, from the highly educated to the illiterate. A number of U.S. presidents were known to be avid fishermen, maybe none as much as Herbert Hoover, who once wrote, "Fishing is a chance to wash one's soul with pure air, with the ripple of the stream and the shimmer of the sun and on the blue waters. It brings meekness and inspiration from the glory and wonder of nature and charity toward tackle makers. It brings mockery and profits, the quieting of hate and the lift of the spirit. And it brings rejoicing that one does not have to decide a thing until next week." An Assyrian tablet of 2000 BC says, "The gods do not subtract from the allotted span of men's lives hours spent in fishing." Now, it might seem like fishing has lost its popularity in America, but according to the latest figures, recreational fishing is still big business, generating more than $148 billion in economic output and responsible for over 945,000 jobs. A lot of people are still gone fishing, and they're enjoying it. Now, a lot of people that fish today do it for relaxation, appreciation of nature, or maybe for sport. In the New Testament era, though, a lot of people fished for a living. That was their work. That's how they supported themselves and their families. Did you know that over half of Jesus' 12 disciples were professional fishermen? That's just the ones we know about. It may have even been more, but we know about at least six of them. In John 21, which is our text for this evening, we read of several of them going back to life with the nets. And if we had gone to their homes at this time, there may have been just that sign hanging on their door saying, "Gone Fishing." So I invite you to turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21. This is after Easter. We're not told exactly how far after Easter. I'm guessing it's probably about 2 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead. We know that he was only here 40 days, so it had to have been within 40 days. But later in this passage, John gives us a bit of a hint as to when this may have taken place. That's not crucial to know precisely, but just to give you an idea. John chapter 21 begins with these words. "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. "It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' said Simon Peter. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." Here you've got half of Jesus' disciples. They're up in Galilee. You might be saying, what are they doing in Galilee? Well, if you'll remember on Easter Sunday, Jesus told the women to tell them, "Go ahead up to Galilee and I'll meet you there." So they're actually in the right place. But they were probably sitting around waiting. Something we all love to do, right? Yeah, we all love to just wait and wait and wait. And so Peter finally just says, you know what? I'm going fishing. And the other guy said, you know what? That's a good idea. We'll go with you. It was really kind of an impulsive decision. It wasn't anything that Jesus had told them to do. They just decided, we're going to go, and instead of just sitting around here doing nothing, we're going fishing. Now, scholars are divided as to the motivation of this venture. Are they going back to their former occupation? I mean, are they saying, well, we got to go back to fish because we got to make a living. We got to support ourselves somehow. Let's go back to what we know what to do. Or were they just passing some time until Jesus shows up? We really don't know. One scholar says it's possible that the thoughts of the fishermen were beginning to turn to their former occupation now that they had lost the presence of Jesus. We don't know. This incident is not enough to tell us. All we can say, it's a possibility, and that the general impression left is that of men without a purpose. They're just kind of sitting around. They don't know what to do. So what do? You go back to what you know what to do. You go back to the familiar. You go back to what's comfortable. And for them, it was fishing. Chuck Swindoll provides some insight into their thinking. He said, for no less than 3 years, these men followed their Messiah, learning from him, and fully expecting him to reign as King of the Jews. Then suddenly, in a matter of hours, everything changed. He was arrested, tried, judged, crucified, and laid in a tomb. When the followers of Jesus buried their Messiah, they buried their fondest expectations of him along with him. And when he emerged from the tomb, their dreams were left behind with his grave clothes. This long period of quiet undoubtedly became an eerie state of limbo in their lives. The Messiah died but was no longer dead. Jesus communed with them on a remarkably intimate level at times, but before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were without daily leadership. The kingdom yet potential was not to be what they had all hoped, so it remained a shapeless, unfixed future. Nothing remained as it had been before. It's really hard to put ourselves in their sandals, right? Into all that they had experienced and what they were going through right now. I did think of something, though, maybe a modern parallel. Maybe it doesn't strike you very much. It's kind of a reflection of me. I think back to 1968. In 1968, during that presidential year, Senator Robert F. Kennedy announced his candidacy for president. It was kind of an impulsive thing. A lot of people didn't give him much of a chance, but things were starting to pick up steam. And all over the country, there were people who left their jobs and volunteered, thinking, when he's president, I'm going to be part of his administration. And at the very peak of success, when he won the California primary and people started saying, this guy's going to be the next Democratic candidate for president, he was shot and killed. Have you ever thought about what it must have been like to have been one of those campaign workers? Here you'd left everything. You'd left your job, you'd left your family, you'd committed everything to this dream, and it really looked like it was going to happen, and all of a sudden, now he's gone. He's dead. What do you do now? That's where these guys were. They weren't sure what was coming next. Yeah, Jesus rose and he kind of showed up here and there, but he was talking about the Holy Spirit, and you got to wait for this and this and that, and they really didn't know what was next. And here they are in Galilee just sitting around waiting. So, let's do something. You know Peter. You doesn't have something to say, say something anyway. You don't have something to do, do something. his decision was, let's go fishing. Not content to just wait around for Jesus to appear, he goes off on his own. And this leads to the inevitable disappointment. Picking up in verse 3, so they went out into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? That's borderline cruel, isn't it? You know? Jesus knows they don't have any fish, and he's rubbing it in, right? Hey, guys, how's it going? How many fish did you catch? Nothing. No, they answered. All night they had rowed, cast their nets, pulled them in empty. Now, I know for a lot of folks that fish, they don't fish this way, right? You know, they got their rod and their reel, and they throw it out there and, you know, reel it back in and try again. What they were doing is they were casting these large nets, and it would take several of them to haul it in. This is hard work, all right? This is not an easy kind of a job to do. And all night, they're casting the nets, waiting for them and pulling them in. Nothing. Not even a minnow. Not anything at all. How frustrating. And then just as the sun is coming up, some wise guy on shore calls out, you caught a fish, have you? It's no wonder they replied with a curt, no. No excuses, no explanation, just no. What a lesson this offers to us. I just wonder, I know it's true for me, how many times do we impulsively go out on our own? We don't bother to check if this is really what God wants us to do, and then wonder why we come up empty. You know, that night they caught nothing. It's a graphic portrayal of barrenness. They've done what they thought was the right thing, but experience utter failure. And I believe this was to teach them really one of the central lessons of discipleship. Apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. Jesus told them that just a few days ago. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. And here is proof positive that that's the case. They go out and they do nothing. Have you ever noticed that these professional fishermen, all through the Gospels, never caught a fish without Jesus' help? There were other times when they had been out all night, because that's the time you catch the most fish, at least they thought so, and they came back empty. And Jesus would say, hey guys, try the other side of the boat, like they hadn't done that before. And they'd have so much fish they can't haul it all in. Without Jesus, they could do nothing. And the same is true for us. I mean, we could have great plans. Those plans might make logical sense. It might be what some other guy or some other church is doing, but it may not be the right thing at the right time for us. Think about some other people in the Bible that fall into this pattern. How about Abraham and Sarah? You know, we've waited a long time to have this kid that God promised. You know, maybe we ought to try plan B. You know, maybe we need to help God along a little bit. Oh my, what a disaster that turned out to be. How about Moses? I'm sure somewhere along the line, either through his upbringing or maybe God had just revealed to him, one day you are going to liberate your people, the Hebrew people. And he comes along and he sees some Egyptian slave owner beating a Hebrew slave. And he's not ready to let God take care of things, so he takes matters into his own hands, kills the Egyptian, and then has to go run and hide for the next 40 years. How about King Saul? There's a story where King Saul had led the army into battle and was victorious. And he was to wait for Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice to God in recognition of the victory. But he didn't want to wait. So Saul offered the sacrifice himself. And it cost him his kingdom because he wouldn't wait. How about Jonah saying, "I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going the other way." And we all know what happened then. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." That's the Bible's way of saying the best laid plans, right? We've got our ideas. Oh, they make such perfect sense. Oh, God, you should be so pleased with this idea. Why don't you make it happen? God says, "I got a better idea." And ours can fall to the wayside. When our best laid plans are all for naught, we might want to take a second look to see, are we working for God or are we doing God's work? You might say, is there a difference? Yes, there's a difference. Now, the story takes a turn for the better, beginning in verse 6. Jesus said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, because he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. That's why I said it's probably in that second week or so. We know Jesus appeared on Easter evening. We know he appeared 1 week later when Thomas was there. This is number three. So it's probably in that second or third week after Easter. But here are these experienced fishermen being told by an anonymous guest to try one more time. I don't know what went through their minds, but they did cast their nets just as had been instructed. And what do you know? The nets were filled to overflowing. John tells us they were big fish and that there were 153 of them. Oh my goodness, people have run circles around the significance of 153. I don't know what it means. I don't know if it means anything except there were 153 fish. Sometimes the simplest reading is the best. But instead of trying to discover or create some hidden implication with the number, we need to see the primary point that Jesus' lordship is necessary if our efforts are going to be fruitful. Instead of us working what we think is best for God, we need to be doing God's work. We need to find out what God wants done and do it, instead of working really hard and saying, "Okay, God, now bless it." I believe that's the lesson to be learned from this incident. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: "We are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders, and we're usually closer to success than we realize." Here's the secret of effective mission. Yeah, there's a stark contrast between the results when the disciples went out on their own and caught nothing, and when they fished at the direction of Jesus and the boat was full of large fish. Once again, it goes back to, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the same is true for us today. Consider this thought with regard to evangelism, bringing others to Christ. The church in the Western world has never had such an array of helps, resources, and methodologies as we do at present. The psychological and sociological sciences, as well as the fruits of technological and communications revolution, have been plundered for secrets of successful mission. Sadly, although much time and money are often spent acquiring these tools or attending the inevitable conferences and seminars where they are unveiled, the long-term results tend to be very meager. One recent responsible survey of evangelical churches in a major city showed that after the dust had settled on often frenetic struggle to employ successful strategies of evangelism, these congregations reach on average 1.9 outsiders a year. Those are your best laid plans. Oh, we've got this great strategy. We're going to market the church. We're going to do all this stuff, you know, state-of-the-art everything, and we're going to, you know, follow the leads of businesses and successful things. We're going to do all this stuff, and boy, people are just going to be busting out the seams. Yeah, probably not. Because at that point, we're working really hard for God, but I'm not sure we're doing God's work. That's not what God ever told the church to do. Much of the church growth movement in our day is based on sound marketing principles, but how much of it's based on sound biblical principles? Say, well, how do we discover what God wants us to do? We need to do what Peter and the other disciples did not do in this passage, and that is wait on the Lord. Does that phrase sound familiar? Maybe it should, because it's all over the Bible. Wait on the Lord. Be still and wait on the Lord. And we say, I don't like to wait. None of us do. We all have a wait problem when you spell it W-A-I-T. Right? We don't want to wait. We want to do. Do something, right? God says, just wait. Now, it doesn't mean that we're never going to do anything. But the whole idea of waiting is to make sure we are doing God's purpose, God's way, in God's time. And sometimes that means we need to wait. Sometimes it means we need to act. And when he does move within us to act, we need to do it. But we need to be following his lead and not striking out on our own and saying, okay, God, bless this. And I think oftentimes that's what we do. Fortunately, they didn't do the same at the beginning of the book of Acts. You see, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, and again, this is after Easter, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And glory be to God, they waited. They waited probably a couple of weeks, because we know it was 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven that the Holy Spirit came. They waited. And on God's timing, with God's power, they changed history. When people years from now reflect on this church, when they reflect on our lives individually, What are they going to say about us? Are we going to be known as those who worked for God and came up empty? Or those who did God's work in God's way, in God's timing, and enjoyed God's blessing? Something to think about on this Easter evening. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we can pray to you tonight because you are alive. As you said in the Word, I am the living one. I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever. We do indeed serve a risen Savior. And we know that you have a plan for us as a church. You have a plan for us as individuals. And it is my prayer that we would have the patience and the wisdom to wait for your leading, your direction, your power, your provision to do your work, lest we spin our wheels aimlessly and accomplish nothing. I pray that we might learn the lesson from this important story in your word, and may we put it into practice. We pray this in your blessed, holy, and victorious name, Jesus. Amen.